a joke or humor, and if only you promise me you won't repeat it the way I say it. Okay? Now, there's a choir in the church, and one particular member, he always sings out of tune. And if you have ever worked with a choir, that's a toughie, because you don't turn people away. But the choir conductor had it, and she couldn't stand him any longer. But she didn't have the guts to tell him to leave the choir. So instead, she went and talked to the pastor. And she said, "Pastor, we have a choir member. You know, he really cannot sing. Can you do me a favor? Ask him to leave the choir." And of course, as pastors, we don't want to take up the hard job. We say, no, you have to do it. And the choir conductor said, "Well, if you don't do it, I'm going to quit." Anyway, just a story. And so the pastor said, okay, I'll talk to him. So he asked John to talk to him at the end of the service, and stuttering, and finally he said, "John, I heard that you are in the choir." And John said, "Yeah." "John, I heard that you sing out of tune. Is it okay for you to leave the choir and not sing in there anymore?" Little did the pastor expect, John looked the pastor in his eyes. And he said, "Pastor, you tell me that I can't sing and I have to leave the choir?" The pastor nodded sheepishly. And John said, "But you can preach, but you are still preaching." Don't repeat it. Only if you're a pastor, you can repeat it, okay? Or you change your profession so you can laugh at yourself. But it is true. In a community, we all have different standards, especially we set a standard much higher for the other people. And also, as a Christian community, we have a variety of people. And that's bound to be conflicts, etc. So how can we live in a good Christian community? This one is, again, another humor, talking about two people in a social occasion, talking to one another, introducing themselves. The one on the left, after saying his name, and said, "Oh, what do you do?" And then he said, "I'm a pastor." And the guy on the left said, "I'm an anesthesiologist." And he said, "We both make people fall asleep." So, I hope to keep you awake. English is my second language. I was born and brought up in Hong Kong. And when we learn language, it is through exposure to what we hear. And sometimes we don't have the context of what we are listening to, and so we'll kind of make it up. So there's a father and a daughter. The father has been trying to help the daughter to memorize the Lord's Prayer. So they did it a number of times, and finally the father said, "Well, I think you should be able to do it solo." So at nighttime, father asked the daughter to pray by herself the Lord's Prayer. And so the daughter started saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and so on and so forth. And towards the end, he said, "Lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil." Now, we all know that very well. But of course, this daughter had no concept of evil and what it means. So she said, "Lead us not into temptations, but deliver us some email." Email is such an everyday language. When I learn English, this is a textbook that I use. And of course, I don't have this textbook anymore, but I was able to go online and find it. This is published by Oxford University Press. It is usually the first English book for students in Hong Kong learning it. This book was first published 1956, and this is the 10th impression, 1971. If I'm not mistaken, I started reading this book while I was like second grade. So that would be 1960, shortly after this book was published. And this is the cover, very well-known Oxford English course. We call it OEC. How many of you are familiar with this book? Oh, one. Okay, Serena. We grew up in Hong Kong, around the same time. So it begins with a man, a pen. A man and a pen, and a pen and a man. And, you know, when I was little and I didn't pay too much attention, and of course it's trying to introduce some nouns, man and pen, and also one is a person, a man, and one is an object, a pen. And now that I look at the picture closer, a man and a pen, usually the first noun is more important. The man is bigger, the pen is smaller. And then when they say a pen and a man, the pen is bigger. And it continues to say, it is a pen, introducing sentence, not just words or phrases. And then we'll turn it around and say, is it a pen? Is it a pen? With a question mark. And then you answer it with, yes, it is a pen. So that's how I learn English. And then follow up with, he is a man, and is he a man? Yes, he is a man. Now introducing different pronouns. With an object, you use it. With a person, a male, you use he. And then number 7 and number 8, it continues with, he is a man and it is a pen. Now we have clauses, coordinate clauses, and it is a pen and he is a man. Now I don't remember the subsequent lesson, but I remember the first lesson very well. But as we go on to learn English in a grammatical way, I presume they will come up with, there we go. Okay, at the very bottom, my screen got cut out the bottom, so I thought it didn't come out. It says probably something like this, it is a pen, and the pen belongs to me. Not only subject, I, but also object, me. And also it will say something like, it is mine, a possessive pronoun. Now, keep this picture in mind and I will come to it, but it is very logical, very grammatical. It is a pen. This pen belongs to me, and so it is mine. Now we go into the text, Christian Community, Acts chapter 4. And I give it divided into three sections. The first section, I call it One Heart. The second one, Zero Needy. And finally, two names. 1, 2, 3, but it is 1, 2, and 0. Make it easy to remember. Verses 32 to 33, I would like all of us to read together. Ready, go. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power, and the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, the first characteristic of a Christian community, it is one heart. And of course, it's expanded, one heart and soul. And biblical scholars confess that they cannot really make a strong distinction between heart and soul even though some other passages may seem to have a distinction. But rather, we have one heart, one soul, or one mind. We think the same way, at least categorically. So those who believe were of one heart and soul. For a Christian community to be effective, we have to be in one heart. Last Saturday, we had a consistory retreat. I was asked to give a devotion. And so we were in the middle of the basketball NBA final. And how many of you are watching it? Okay, about half. I was at the retreat, and during one of the sessions, OKC, that's right. Okay, was playing OKC. I kept thinking about we are playing the Cleveland Cavalier. So most people were in the sanctuary or in the main hall listening, but when I have to go to the bathroom, I saw a few youth listening, using their cell phone for the score. And finally, of course, the Warriors won that particular game. But now people are comparing LeBron James and Steph Curry. So I was using that as an introduction. And then we have on the left, Larry Bird and Magic Johnson. These are the big basketball players. And I asked the consistory members, who are we missing among the big players? And who is he? Shaquille O'Neal. Okay, somebody else. Oh, okay, Kareem. Okay. You don't answer the one that consistory. Everybody said the same name. Michael Jordan. Thank you. Michael Jordan. And he is the flying man. So much so that his initial, MJ, people recognize it as Michael Jordan rather than Magic Johnson. I think Magic Johnson probably feel bad about it. But I was sharing an article published last year, about around this time. Michael Jordan's transformation contributed to his success. Now, the article started saying Michael Jordan plays with North Carolina, and then he jumped to NBA after 3 years. He was phenomenal, but he didn't win championship for the Bulls. And in fact, in one of the All-Star games, his teammates would not pass the ball to him. Competition, jealousy. That's not community. However, this article continued to say, talk about Michael Jordan's transformation. It turned out the key was Jackson, the coach. And Jackson asked Michael Jordan to spend time with his teammates, to coach them, and then they work as a team. And of course, I won't be able to go through all the slides that I talk about in consistory, but to conclude it, he became so successful, won many championships, many MVPs, and then later on, he ventured into business after his true retirement. He was very successful as well. And Folk magazine mentioned that he was the first NBA player to become a billionaire. And he is worth $1.1 billion as of last year. Very successful. But he became from an individual player to be a team player. Community, very important. Now, verse 32 continue to say, not only those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now, if we look at this particular sentence, we say it is a contradiction. If something belongs to me, it is mine. But it says things that belong to him was not his own, or no one said that was his own. So we said that it is a pen, the pen belongs to me, it is mine. But from a Christian community point of view, we need to modify that. It is not mine. We have to change our concept and even twist our grammar. This thing belongs to me is temporal, temporary. It is not mine. Whose ownership is that? Something is, okay, let me move, okay. It should be, it is ours. Community. And in fact, it is not even ours. It is God's. Christian community. If we stop at just community, it is ours. But if it's a Christian community, it belongs to God. It is something on loan from God to us. That's the proper way of looking at our possessions. It belongs to me. It is God's. Now, verse 33 continue to say, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Now, there is a context. Now, why this particular passage is because of Acts 3. When Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, they saw a man begging at the beautiful gate. And Peter said, gold and silver I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that lame person stood up and started walking. And so people giving praise to God. That seemingly is a very good result. People were amazed, thinking that what kind of power did Peter and John had. But Peter quickly explained, it is not because of us, it is because of Jesus Christ. And after he gave that sermon, the Sadducees, the priest, did not like it. Number one, Sadducees, they don't believe in resurrection. So they think Peter and John are spreading heresy. And number two, they are afraid that they might create a riot. So Peter was arrested and John was arrested. But eventually they got released, and then they talk about the church growing in number, adding 5,000, and then this particular passage. So they were warned not to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but instead, not only Peter and John, it is all the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the more. And I think the key word here is giving. Not only are the people giving up their possessions, those who have money, those who have land, they would sell it and give to the apostles. But some may not have it, but they still have something to give. For the apostles, they give their testimony. And verse 33, and with great power. And finally, towards the end, great grace was upon them all. The whole community is transformed because of one heart. Now we look at the second characteristic of a Christian community. Zero needy. Let us read verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. It's a very interesting description here. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. start with 3,000 people and later on adding 5,000 people. Quite a few. Golden Gate Church, all three congregations together, including the children, we probably have maybe close to 500. And San Francisco is an affluent city, of course, with some people in poverty, but I would say most of people coming to Golden Gate are quite well off. But if we increase an order of magnitude, 5,000 people, there are bound to be some poor people. Jerusalem was a poor city, and those people who became Christians were commoners, most of them. But it says there was not a needy person among them. Now, I would venture to say that when they started coming into the church, they were probably poor people, needy people. But their needs were met. Their needs were met. Because people sell their possessions. If we look further, Acts 6, and talk about the Jerusalem church continue to grow, and we would realize the first conflict was described in 6:1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So they are still needy people, but their needs are being met. And when their needs are not being properly met, and now complain, rise up. So it is not a static situation. It is a dynamic. As the church grows, there will be more needs. And we will have to continue to address and meet those needs as a Christian community. And Acts 11 continued to say, and later on there was a famine, and Jerusalem and Judea was hit hard the most. And people have to send money in, especially from Antioch, through Paul and Barnabas, bring money to Judea to help the Jerusalem church, etc. So poverty is not something that we can totally get rid of. In San Francisco, we know it very well. This is near the city hall, and one block from it, and I live two blocks from city hall, so I see this very, very often. How do we address this poverty, homeless problem? I think it's very difficult. But being difficult doesn't mean we do not tackle it. 1 Timothy 5:16, it tells, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it, the church, may care for those who are truly widows. Don't depend on, don't just count on the church to meet all the needs. The relatives, the good friends, we have responsibilities to meet those needs. And then those true widows, those who really don't have any friends, the church can focus our resources to help them. This verse also reflects the church cannot address all the need, every need. We need to be discriminant. We need to use God's resources wisely. Oftentimes, when I come in early in the morning, the church, especially the right entrance, rightmost entrance, I find homeless people sleeping there. And we receive complaints from the store around the corner. They told us it is not good to have homeless people sleeping in this neighborhood. It will affect their business. And at one time, our deacons, so compassionate, you know, they welcome these homeless to stay there because they need a place. But that become a problem. We talk about maybe we should put some bars, a gate. But in the end, we decided to call the police and ask the police to help us. And so several times last few weeks, and I came in early, I have to call not 911, but the SFPD, and then the police quickly came and then told the person that this is no trespassing, and then escorted the person to another place. We just kick the buck around. We are not solving the problem. But it is hard, you know, as Christians, as a pastor, as a church, to turn away homeless people. It's hard. But perhaps we can have some other way of partnership with other organizations like YWAM. They handle a lot of homeless people meeting their needs, and perhaps we can partner with them, perhaps financially supporting them, and then we send the homeless people, if they have true needs, to go to YWAM for assistance. Now, of course, I heard that not that they don't have assistance, the government gives them a lot of assistance, but still the problem persists. So it makes it even more amazing that there is not a needy person among them, 5,000 people, zero need. So let's bring from the community back to the Christian community. In our church, are there needy people? And if there are, the church is responsible to meet that need. First, church members individually, especially those who are close to these needy people. And if such is not found, then the church, we have a benevolence fund to help these people. All you need to do is send an email to our deacon, and they will handle it. I hope one day we will have zero needy in our church, in our community. And then another thing very interesting, this scripture verse I'm reading is from English Standard Version, ESV, and I believe the English congregation have been using this. It says, "For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and then laid it at the apostles' feet." So it gives the impression every owner of land. This is the NIV translation. The NIV translation says, "For from time to time." The Greek word can have both meanings. So different translators pick on different things. But whichever translation, it is inescapable to come to a conclusion that the people who own the land, they do not sell it all at once. But rather, as needs arise, if they have more, they will sell it and give it put it at the apostles' feet. From time to time, it is something ongoing. Whatever you give, whatever you do, always give 100%. And you notice that on the right side, the one is blank out, and the one says, "Unless you are donating blood." When you're donating, but you can't give 100%. I think it's a good reminder. Not everybody have to give everything 100%, but we remember that these things belongs to me. It is God's. I think as long as we got that concept correct, I think we can give appropriately. Final passage, let us read together, 36, 37. May I encourage all of you to read the scripture together. Okay, ready, go. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And this is a good guy, a good example. The person's name is Joseph. But he was given another name, and that other name became more well-known. He's known as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, the Bible always emphasizes the meaning of names. Now, what does Joseph mean? Can anyone here tell me? What does Joseph mean? Yeah, at the back. Speak a little bit louder. You should have plenty. Thank you. Ronnie is good. So if you look it up, and with gender usage, etc., and then meaning and history, and I'll just highlight it, from Yosef, the Latin form of the Greek also sang Yosef, which was from the Hebrew name, actually it's pronounced Yosef as well, meaning he will add. He will add. Who will add? God will add. The name Joseph was first used, of course, in Genesis. And then God remembered Rachel, who is the second wife of Jacob. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She had no children, whereas her sister had four, and then the concubines altogether have six. So Jacob already have 10 sons, and now God opened Rachel's womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. But she continues, and she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. She is happy with one, but she wants a second one. God, add me. Give me another one. Add to me another one. And of course, God gave her a second son, and his name is Benjamin. And then Rachel died during childbirth. But Joseph, the name is God adds. And more accurately, especially from Genesis 30, God adds to me. The focus is me. Now, the name Joseph, the apostle called him, instead of Joseph, Barnabas. What does Barnabas mean? Again, if we look it up, the original Aramaic is unattested. Couldn't find any. But it may be from Barnavi, meaning son of the prophet. Son of the prophet. Though in Acts 4:36, it is claimed that the name meaning son of encouragement. Again, because of the second part, Nabas, we really couldn't find the root related to encouragement. But a prophet is somebody who speaks for God and a person that delivers God's message and God's help. So the meaning slowly changed to a son of encouragement. I think it is still very valid. So Barnabas, son of encouragement, a cheerful giver, caring, consoler, compassionate, consistent, and with convictions. I think for a Christian community, we need more Barnabas. Encouragement, help wanted. So my time is up to conclude. Christian community, 3 points. Number one, one heart. We are together. This thing is mine for now, but it is ours. It is God's. Number two, let's work towards we have zero needy in our church. We will address and meet those needs. And finally, maybe we can add another name. Besides my name, King Phi, if somebody would call me Barnabas, I think that would be great. And maybe you all, everybody is called Barnabas, to encourage and to be generous. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And sometimes it is so difficult to apply what is written 2,000 years ago to today. But we pray that as we study Acts 4, 32 to 37, help us to build a stronger Christian community. Understand what we have belongs to you and belong to us, your people. And guide us to meet all the needs and be an encouragement to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing our last song? In this time of desperation, when all we know